Now let us be turning to the Word of God, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 13. Acts, chapter 13, verse 13. For those of you who are just visiting us this morning, we're studying the subject of mission by studying the life of one of the greatest missionaries there's ever been, the life of St. Paul in the second half of the book of Acts. We finished last Sunday evening with the mission to Cyprus, which in a few weeks covered the entire island and led the governor of the island to Christ. So Paul and Barnabas felt that they had established the work of God there and moved on to the mainland. Verse 13. Paul and his companions sailed from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John Mark left them there and went back to Jerusalem. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law of Moses and the writings of the prophets, the officials of the synagogue sent them a message, "Brothers, we want you to speak to the people if you have a message of encouragement for them." Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, and began to speak. "Fellow Israelites and all Gentiles here who worship God, hear me. The God of this people of Israel chose our ancestors and made the people a great nation during the time they lived as foreigners in the land of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt by his great power, and for 40 years he endured them in the desert. He destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan and made his people the owners of the land for about 450 years. After this, he gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. And when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul, the son of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, to be their king for 40 years. After removing him, God made David their king. And this is what God said about him, 'I have found that David, the son of Jesse, is the kind of man I like, a man who will do all I want him to do.' It was Jesus, a descendant of David, that God made the Savior of the people of Israel, as he had promised. Before Jesus began his work, John preached to all the people of Israel that they should turn from their sins and be baptized. And as John was about to finish his mission, he said to the people, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one you are waiting for, but look, he is coming after me, and I am not good enough to take his sandals off his feet. My brothers, descendants of Abraham, and all Gentiles here who worship God, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. For the people who live in Jerusalem and their leaders did not know that he is the Savior, nor did they understand the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath day. Yet they made the prophets' words come true by condemning Jesus. And even though they could find no reason to pass the death sentence on him, they asked Pilate to have him put to death. And after they had done everything that the scriptures say about him, they took him down from the cross and placed him in a grave. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now witnesses for him to the people of Israel, and we are here to bring the good news to you. What God promised to our ancestors he would do, he has now done for us, who are their descendants, by raising Jesus to life. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And this is what God said about raising him from the dead, never again to return to decay. 'I will give you the sacred and sure blessings that I promised to David.' As indeed he says in another passage, 'You will not allow your devoted servant to suffer decay.' For David served God's purposes in his own time, and then he died, was buried beside his ancestors and suffered decay. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not suffer decay. All of you, my brothers, are to know for sure that it is through Jesus that the message about forgiveness of sins is preached to you. You are to know that everyone who believes in him is set free from all the sins from which the law of Moses could not set you free. Take care then, so that what the prophet said may not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and die. For the work that I am doing in your own day is something that you will not believe, even when someone explains it to you. The word mission is coming back into its own. It's being used quite freely by believers and unbelievers. For example, it's used of every mission to the moon. You notice that word there? It comes from an old Latin word which means I send, mito miteri, to send. But it always means to send for a purpose, to tell someone to go and do something, and not to come back until they are able to say, mission completed. That's all in the word. And every Christian is involved in mission. You can't help it. If you're a Christian, you've got a mission, and God has sent you to do something and does not expect you to report back till you've done it and are able to say, mission completed, as Christ was able to say as he died, it is finished. Mission completed. And he then reported back to his Father in heaven that he'd done all that he'd been sent to do. Jesus was, of course, the first great missionary and the greatest there has ever been. Did you ever think of Jesus as a missionary? He called himself that when he said, the Father sent me. The Father sent me, and the word he used was this word mission. And then he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. You are a missionary. I wish we had not fallen into the bad habit of keeping the term missionary for anybody who crossed the English Channel. Those on the other side, or at least until recently, we tended to make it the Mediterranean. A Christian in Africa or China or India or South America, well, they were missionaries, but somebody in Europe, no, they weren't quite. Not quite. After all, they weren't sitting under palm trees. But gradually, God has been saying something to Christians in this country that has brought the word mission back to us. And has said, you are missionaries right where you are. I've sent you to do a job right where you are. If you're in Guildford, I've sent you to Guildford to do a job. I don't want you to come back till mission's completed. You are all missionaries. Now, we are studying mission because many churches in Guildford are studying mission at this time, trying to find out what that mission is. We know that we've been sent by God, but we also need to know what we've been sent by God to do, and how he wants us to do it. We can't just rush into mission. We've got to know what our objective is and what the strategy is that God has planned to reach that objective. And we're studying the life of Paul because he has so much to teach us. The best way to learn anything is to stand at the side of a master in that job. See how he does it. Learn how to do it with him. See how he approaches the task. And learn from him. And so we're just learning from Paul. And he being dead yet speaks to us as we study his approach to mission. Now they have left Cyprus. They've crossed that little bit of the Mediterranean on the north of Cyprus. They've landed on the part of land we now call Turkey, which the Romans called Asia Minor because it was a minor bit of Asia. It was the first bit of the continent of Asia they came to when they crossed the Bosporus. And so they came to what we now call Turkey. And the astonishing thing is that they began their mission in a synagogue in a place called Antioch. And here you're going to need a map. And if you're fortunate enough to have a Bible with a few maps at the back, then look at it. Those maps are there to help you to see something and to understand what God is saying. Now, why do I say it's surprising that they began in a synagogue at Antioch? I'm going to draw out from that simple statement, which is simply a bald report of what happened, two profound truths for every missionary, you in your situation. Why Antioch? If you look at the map, it's not on the coast. It's not the first place they came to. It's right in the interior. It's 4,000 feet up. And it's on the north side of a range of mountains, very high and difficult mountains, called the Taurus Mountains, which stretch like a crescent moon between the coast and the interior. Why did they begin their mission at Antioch? There were people living along the coast, along the area called Pamphylia, with towns like Attalia, where they'd landed, and Perga, large towns. Why did they move on? The answer is, Paul fell ill. That's why they moved up. Pamphylia is a low-lying, flat, swampy area full of mosquitoes. And it was terribly unhealthy. And when the three of them landed, Paul, Barnabas, and the young John Mark, who was helping them, Paul fell ill. He does not say what it was, but it was almost certainly malaria. That was the scourge of Pamphylia. And I want to point out that there is no guarantee for the Christian in the Word of God that if you're engaged on the Lord's business, you'll be free from sickness. No guarantee whatsoever. Depends what's going to serve God's purpose best and glorify Him best. And Paul fell sick, which faced him with a dilemma. There were two courses he could take. He could either get straight back on board the boat and sail for Cyprus. I'm sure the governor of Cyprus would have a spare bedroom in which he could recover. Or he could sail back to Tarsus, his hometown, or he could sail back to Antioch, his home church. That was one alternative, to go back. The other alternative was to go on and to get up into the healthier climate of the hills, even though it meant crossing a high mountain range, a sick man climbing over mountains to get to that high plateau beyond and to find his health there. And somebody has said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That's what Paul did. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And this sick man said, I'm going on. I can't stay here, but I'm going on. And his sickness took him above the mountains to Antioch, up on the plateau. But if Paul was tough, John Mark was weak. And the young man had had enough. And alas, when the mission gets tough, you will find that weak Christians leave it. When it's hard going, start a program of reaching out into the streets or house to house. And everybody will come at first for the novelty, but when the going gets tough, the tough will get going and the weak will go back. And poor little John Mark had had enough and he went off home to Jerusalem. And I'm afraid that led later to an argument between Paul and Barnabas, which made them split, for John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. I'm just glad that at the end of his life, when Paul was in prison, he said, send John Mark to me. They did make it up. But when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And Paul went on. If you were in this building on Good Friday in the evening, you heard quite an amazing testimony from a woman standing where I'm standing, whom the Lord had healed of blindness, polio, epilepsy, and a withered leg. But the part of her testimony that made me worship God most was not that, wonderful though that was to hear and to see. The part that moved me most was when she told us of the years when she'd been ill and when these things came upon her one by one. And she was sent to one home and one institution and one hospital after another. And she believed that the sickness had taken her as a missionary into a place where the gospel had not been taken. And so she went into an institution at Godalming, and there was no Christian there, and she thanked God for the illness that had taken her to take the gospel there, and the fact they'd listened to her because she was one of them. I'm not surprised the Lord healed her, because she had given the sickness as a factor to further the gospel. What's our first reaction when we're told by the doctor, you've got to go into hospital? Well, I think the understandable, natural human reaction is, I wish I hadn't to go, I wish it would go away before I have to. But the second thought might be, does God want a missionary in that hospital? That might decide whether you ask for a private room or go into the public ward. But do you see that sickness can further the gospel? That's the lesson I want to draw for you now, that adverse circumstances God can use within his overall plan to take the gospel somewhere it wouldn't otherwise reach. And that transforms your attitude to these things happening. Oh yes, God can heal and God does heal. But God uses sickness too. And the position we need to be in is, God, what is your plan? What are you saying? What do you want to do? And that's what he did with Paul. And he got him up to Antioch, because Antioch was on the main Roman road from Europe to Asia. The world and his wife went through Antioch, and if there was the gospel established there, the gospel could go to the ends of the earth quickly. It was a strategic place. And Paul might have been down in the swamps of Pamphylia yet, but God got him up into Antioch and used the circumstances to further the gospel. And writing to the church at Antioch later, we've studied it in his letter to the Galatian churches. Paul says, "You know that it was through sickness that I came to preach to you first. And I was a wreck when I arrived, and you felt so sorry for me, and you wanted to give me your health. But that's how I came." Sometimes God can use a weak, sick person to get across the gospel. When Joseph de Veuster, that brave Dutch Christian, went out to the little island of Molokai in the South Seas of the Pacific, he went out to an island that was covered with lepers. And he preached them about the love of God, and they laughed and sneered. Love of God? And here we are, outcast on this island. But one day, making his breakfast, he tripped and fell, and the boiling water from the pot poured down his leg, and he didn't feel it. And he knew that he was now a leper. But they began to listen then. And they received the message of the love of God. And the little leper colony of Molokai became a place of hope, place of joy. They called him Father Damien. Father Damien. So that's the first message. If your circumstances are adverse, if you say, "I wish I wasn't working in this place, why doesn't God clear away this difficulty?" Why not just pause and say, "God, are you trying to put the gospel somewhere? In this difficult office where everybody's at each other's throats, did you want a Christian here? And there I was applying for a job with a Christian firm because I wanted a nice, easy time. Did you want me here? Because you can see where the gospel can go to from here." And they began to preach in Antioch. Now the second thing that it says, they began in the synagogue. Now why the synagogue? Because there were two groups of people in the synagogue that God could start with. First of all, there were Jews. Jews scattered all over the ancient world in little groups, in little ghettos, if you like, in Greek towns all over the place, in Roman colonies, and you could nearly always find a synagogue where there were Jews meeting, studying the law of Moses, trying to live right but failing miserably, but believing that God was God and that he'd spoken to men. And Paul started his missionary work among them. Why? Because he was a Jew. And the lesson I want to draw from that for our mission is this: start with the people who are like you. Start with people you know and understand. Are you a businessman in your 50s? Then start with businessmen in the 50s. Are you a young teenager mixed up and trying to find life and you've found Jesus Christ? Then go out and tell teenagers. Said a young man to me in this building a few weeks ago, "I feel called to go and work among the leather jacket boys on their motorbikes." And I said, "Why?" Because he said, "I was once a leather jacket boy on a motorbike." So Paul, though he felt a debtor to the whole world, said to the Jew first, "Go to my own people." It's the easiest thing in the world to start with different people. It saves an awful lot of embarrassment. We all feel that we'd be much better missionaries if we could go and speak to the Chinese. It's those people next door that are not so easy. And it's easy for adults to run away from other adults into the Sunday school and teach children because they can't relate to adults. But God says, start with the people you know, the ones you understand, the ones you have a lot in common with. Start right there. That's why he wants such a variety of people. As I look around, we've got every age group here. We've got all types, all temperaments, all kinds of jobs here. If you each started your mission with your sort of people, can you see God's strategy? Can you see what he wants? That's why he chose you as his child. And so Paul went to the Jews. He could talk to them. He knew their scriptures. He knew the way they thought. He knew their deep feelings. He'd been a Jew. He understood. He still was a Jew. He understood all that. So he went to them and he wanted to share Jesus with them. But there was another group in the synagogues of those days. They used to sit in a separate part of the congregation. They were called by a technical name, the God-fearers. They weren't full members. They were people who were seekers. They were people who said, "We believe you Jews are onto something. We're dissatisfied with our own religion. We're not totally convinced that you've got the answer, so we've come to listen. You won't convert us yet. You won't get us circumcised or anything, but may we come and listen? We're seekers. We're looking for the truth, and we believe you may be onto it." And so in every Jewish synagogue, there were the Jews sitting who believed in God, and there were the seekers sitting separately, called the God-fearers, or in our versions, those who feared God. But it was a title, the God-fearers. And those are the best people to start with. And in our situation, we want to look around and look at our society and say, where are the God-fearers? Where are those dissatisfied with their own religion, seeking after God, wanting to know, not committing themselves, but interested? Now, I've been a minister nearly a quarter of a century, and I want to tell you I've never seen so many people interested in God in all that time as today. People are dissatisfied, unfulfilled. They're seeking a reality beyond themselves and beyond this life. Now, I know they're seeking in all kinds of ways. They're looking in all kinds of funny and bizarre directions. Away at the College of Law on Wednesday, we had a debate that Christianity is dead and should be buried, was the motion. And the chairman of the Guildford Humanist Group was proposing, I was opposing, an agnostic Jew was chairing, and two students were seconding. And we had a great time. We really did. Exciting to be there. But you know, there were all kinds of people there. Incidentally, you're all curious. It was 12 for the motion, 45 against, and about 18 abstentions, I think. But anyway, there we were. But you know, the Zen Buddhists were there. There were students there with all kinds of strange philosophies. But you know, they were the ones who came and talked afterwards. They were seekers. They knew that there's something more to life than material possessions. They knew that there's something more to life than scientific achievement. They wanted something more to relate to. And they're seekers, and they would talk, and they were interested. I know we're getting some funny religions coming to this land, but funny religions are better than none, in the sense that at least people are searching for a new dimension to life. And Paul went to Antioch and he said, now where are the people searching for a new dimension? Go to them. It means in our day we ought to concentrate our evangelism particularly on young people, because at last there's a generation arisen in Britain for the first time in many years that is dissatisfied with things. They've seen through their hollow parents and they want something more. That's why they'll flock here in a fortnight's time to hear what Arthur Blessed has to say. They want to know and they're interested. Look around for the seekers. Look around for your nominal churchgoers. Look around for those who just so show some signs of sensing need, of inadequacy, of dissatisfaction, and start there. Do you see the principles emerging from this? Here we are reading about events of 2,000 years ago, and God is saying, now you know what to do. Let's move on. Our time is rushing. The message they preached. We now have what might at first seem a rather dull bit in the reading. It's a sermon. It's the only full report we have of any of Paul's sermons. We have little bits of others, but this is the only really full sermon we have, though I think it was a bit longer than 3 minutes. That's why people went to sleep at midnight when he preached. And my daughter said to me this morning, what are you preaching on this morning? I said, I'm preaching on and on and on. Because I knew there was a lot to say. But nevertheless, here we have a condensed report of how Paul preached and what he said in his sermons. And we can learn a great deal by analyzing it. But first, before we split it into bits and look at the parts that make it up, of which there are just three, let's look at the thread that goes right through it. What is the theme that ties it all together? What's he preaching about? What's he preaching on? A young curate said to his first vicar, or asked the vicar for guidance about preaching the first time he preached, and he said, "What should I preach about?" And the vicar's memorable advice was, "Preach about God and preach about 20 minutes." Well, let's take the first part. We'll ignore the second, but let's take the first. Preach about God. 21 times in this brief summary, Paul says, God. Right from the beginning to the end, he's talking about God as a living, active God working in space and time, alive in history. He's talking about what God's doing, what he has done, what he is doing, what he's going to do. God, 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 God. We're going to preach about God if we're going to enter into mission. One of the slight unbalances we've got in modern witnessing is to talk a little too much about Jesus and not enough about God. I believe that because, in a sense, until you really understand the basics about God, what Jesus has done for you will not make much sense. You see, Jesus pointed to God all the time. He came to bring us back to God. He is the way, but the way to God. The truth, but the truth about God. The life, but eternal life in God. And all the time he was pointing men to God, to his heavenly Father. We've got to get people to realize there's a God and that Jesus is his Son. Otherwise, you'll finish up with Jesus people who don't know God. Which may sound a little extraordinary, but that is why you've got shows on in London ostensibly about Jesus and not one of the cast knows God. It's an extraordinary phenomenon. But it is that we've talked perhaps so much about Jesus that we've forgotten to tell them about God. And it's God who is the subject of our testimony. And Jesus is the way to God because he's the Son of God and the Savior of men. So Paul preaches about God. Now let's split the sermon up. There are only three parts to it. And I was always taught that 3 points are a good pattern for a sermon. It's about as many as people can remember. So I've got three for mine this morning. But let's look at Paul's. The 3 points. Israel. Jesus. You. And those are three marvelous points. And I'm just going to draw out for you some of the lessons from them. First of all, Israel. He simply summarizes the history of Israel over 500 years. The greatest period of their history to which they still look back with longing. Every Passover, every main feast, they look back to this 500 years from Moses to David, from slavery to liberty, from being a downtrodden people in Egypt to being people who could lift up their heads in their own land with their own king. That's the period he covers. But what is he trying to do? 3 things I think he's doing very simply, and you've got to learn to do them. Number one, he's beginning with things they are familiar with, starting where they are. And if you're going to mission, you've got to understand where people are and begin by talking about where they are and how they feel and what they think and something that they are already familiar with. Start where they are, and then you are likely to help them to where you are. But don't just start where you are and say, "You should be over here." Start where they are. But there's something deeper than that. He's wanting to talk to them about God before he talks to them about Jesus. That's maybe something we need to learn. But the most important thing is this, and I want you to remember this very carefully because it may never have struck you before, and it'll come out tonight in the evening service when Paul speaks to Gentiles as distinct from Jews here. Paul always began every sermon or message he gave by telling people what God had already done for them.
so that before he spoke about what God wanted to do for them, he brought from them a feeling that they were already involved with God and that he had already been good to them. Now you'll find this in every speech Paul makes. If he's talking to those who are not Jews, who've got no Bible, he says, look at that son. Who do you think sent that son today? That was God. You should be grateful to him for that. Who gave you your food today? God did. Now, could you learn from that in your witness? When you go to someone, tell them what God has already done for them. Show them that they are already indebted to him. They're already related to him. It's not as if you've got a God they've never heard of and had no dealings with, and you're trying to persuade them to adopt your religion. You start by saying, look what God has done for you already. All those sun worshippers setting off yesterday, crowding the roads. We are a nation of sun worshippers now. We've gone back to the god Mithras. You could say to them, lying out there sunbathing, who do you think gave you that lovely sun? Gave you a body that could get sunburned and enjoy the warmth and the rays of it. God. In other words, God is already touching your life. He's already being good to you, and I've come to tell you something more of what he wants to do for you. Do you see the approach? Brilliant. And you'll find that when he went to Athens or Corinth, when he went to Athens, he said, you know, God's already spoken to you. You've got an altar to him, to the unknown God. You're already in some way in touch. I've come to tell you his name. Could you learn to do that? And go to people and say, God is already dealing with you. God's already given you his goodness. He's already helped you. Now I've come to tell you that there's something more he wants to do. What a lovely approach. And so he goes through the history of Israel and he said, God gave you fertility. From one family, you became 2.5 million in Egypt. God gave you liberty. He brought you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God gave you maturity. He endured your foolishness for 40 years in the wilderness, but you grew up and you matured. God gave you security. He destroyed 7 nations and gave you your own land. God gave you stability. He sent judges to rule your affairs. God gave you sovereignty and gave you a king, a man after his own heart who did all God's will. God's given you so much. But he has not yet given you all he's going to or all you need. That's the approach. And Israel knew she hadn't got all she needed, because after David the nation went to pieces, and the reason why was sin. Selfishness, greed, pride, lust, anger, envy, eating up the hearts of the people, and they lost their land. And they struggled under one enemy occupying power after another. But God said, look, I didn't bring you all that way to drop you now. The thing that you really need is a savior. And I'm promising to send you a savior. And when God promises anything, you can trust him to the last ditch to keep his word. That's the first part of the sermon, and he hasn't mentioned Jesus yet, but he's got these people involved with God. He's got them thinking about God. He's got them grateful to God. He's got them open. What next? What's God going to do next? They're excited to hear, and he says, I'll tell you what, he's sent the Savior. And he's right into his subject, and they're willing to listen, and they're ready to hear, because he's led so beautifully up to it. He's not gone up to them and slapped them on the shoulder and said, are you saved, brother? He's gone up and said, did you realize that God has been dealing with you and been good to you and helped you all these years, but that he wants to go on? He's got something more, and I've come to tell you what he wants to do for you now. What a change. And so now he speaks about Jesus. Speaks about John first. John the Baptist is a most important character. John was the last prophet of the Old Testament, the first prophet of the New. John was the first to start the practice of baptism, which we follow to this day. But John was the man who said to the whole of his people, do you want to make a clean start? That's great. That's where you begin with people. That's where the good news begins, with John's message of repentance and baptism. Do you want to make a clean start? A clean start. And nothing could convey that feeling more than baptism. A clean start. But John himself admitted that the desire and intention to make a clean start is not enough. And so he said, there's somebody coming after me who's much greater than I am. He will take you from there. I'm just calling you to say, I'd like to make a clean start in my life. And I know I'm speaking mostly to Christians this morning, but I know there are people here who are not Christians, who are interested, who are seekers, who may be God-fearers and trying to live a good life. To you I say, do you want to make a clean start? Then listen to what I'm going to say now. Jesus is the one you need. Do you notice what Paul says about Jesus? He didn't talk about his birth, marvelous though that was. Didn't talk about his teaching, wonderful though that is. Didn't talk about his miracles, great though those are. He talked about just two things. Jesus died and he rose. That's what you need to tell them about Jesus. Tell them that people so misunderstood our Jesus that they didn't see that he was their Savior. Tell him that people put him on a cross and killed him and said, away with him, he's a bad man, he doesn't deserve to live. But tell them too that God said, that's not true, I raised him back to life. Do you notice that the apostles never said Jesus rose from the dead? They always say God raised him from the dead. It was God's doing. God was saying, this is my son, my Jesus, you dare to kill him, my Jesus. My son, your Savior, and you've killed him. I bring him back to life. God's not going to let men stop his purpose of salvation. God's not going to let men end it all in a cemetery, putting Jesus in a grave. Never. That's when God's power begins, when men have done their worst. So that's what we need to say next. The greatest thing that God wants to do for you, he's done in Jesus by sending him to die and rise again. Point number one, your past, what God has already done for you, even though you're not a Christian. Point number two, what God wants to do for you through Jesus' death and resurrection. That cross and that empty tomb can save you. Point number three, you. You. Now it is at this point that you want to notice carefully that Paul offers the positive and the negative. He tells people the consequences of believing what he says, and he warns them of the consequences of rejecting what he says. And both are needed. We preachers today are under some pressure, sometimes from church people, to keep to the positive and never be negative. That's been said to me. You know, I like you when you're preaching on positive things, on God's love, on heaven and on salvation. I don't like you when you're preaching on hell and judgment. You shouldn't frighten people. You should love them into the kingdom, not frighten them with the fires of hell. I'm afraid you're still going to get both from this pulpit, because Paul gave both and Jesus gave both. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount with his matchless teaching about loving others as we want them to love us and so on, he finished off by saying there are two roads, one to life and one to destruction. There are two trees, one bearing good fruit, the other bad, and it'll be cut down and burned. There are two houses, one built on the rock and it'll stand when the storm comes, and the other will crash. You always find Jesus finishing with the alternative, and Paul. The positive side is great. Paul offers them forgiveness and freedom. He said, in this name of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is preached to you. Oh, what a great gospel it is, forgiveness, that the wrong things I've done can be forgotten, wiped clean, taken away, buried in the deepest sea, so that God will never again mention them. That's great news, forgiveness. But that's not enough, because, okay, you forgive all my sins of this past week. What about next week? Paul says the good news is that you can now be set free from the sins which the Ten Commandments never set you free. You see, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to live a good life, never sets you free from sin. Forgiveness and freedom through Jesus. Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. But the negative side is more serious. People say, don't frighten people into the kingdom of heaven. Why not? What about the clunk click campaign to teach you to wear safety belts? I saw two large hoardings, posters, yesterday afternoon. with a man's body going through a shattered windscreen. Have you seen that poster? I'm not going to write to the people who organized that campaign and say, what are you trying to do, frighten us into wearing seatbelts? Because I know the answer. They'd say, yes. We're concerned that unless something shakes you, you're going to kill yourself. It's their concern for life and for saving people that makes them do it. That's why we preach about hell and judgment, and that's why Paul says, but beware. If you don't believe this, the same kind of situation you can read about in the prophet Habakkuk, who warned Israel that the Chaldeans were going to invade their land and take them off, and the Chaldeans said, rubbish, that couldn't happen here. They didn't listen, and they died. That's what happens when you preach about Jesus. You've got to say to someone, now you've heard about Jesus, if you believe in him, you can be forgiven and free from sin. But if you don't, you'll die. And you say, well, I could never land up in hell. Judgment won't happen to me. There's this kind of euphoria. It'll never happen to us. It's always the next chap. And when it does, we're shattered. Never thought this would happen to me, we say. But it will. And so Paul finishes with this stark fork in the road and said, now you've heard. You've got to go one way or the other. I'm not surprised that they followed him all down the street when he went home. I'm not surprised that next Sunday the place was jammed. There were people outside trying to hear, what is this? An answer to our problem. What is this? A message to the longings of our hearts. No wonder they came back. But here's the third and last point of my sermon this morning. And very briefly, the division they caused. The place they began, we've learned a lot from that. The message they preached, we've learned quite a lot from that. But now, the division they caused. It all went well for a time. People were interested. And this is what I've found happens when you preach the gospel of Christianity. When you talk about Jesus, people are interested at first and will come at first. Jesus found this. His crowds built up to 5,000 people fairly quickly in a matter of months. But after a time, the interest divides and opposition begins. Especially when crowds come to hear about Jesus, jealousy gets into somebody. Jealousy about the numbers. Things begin to get said about the message and about the messenger. It's one of the prices you pay for having crowds hear the gospel, that people will say things to try and discredit. And it made Paul all the bolder. And he went on preaching, but finally, the Jews, alas, who must bear responsibility, and I say this very advisedly, through the last 2,000 years, Christians have been guilty of doing dreadful things to the Jews in the name of Christ. The memory of the Crusades still lives in modern Israel, and we ought to repent of what's been done by Christian countries to Jews. Germany is still thought of as a Christian country in Israel. But I want you to remember the other side of the coin, that the greatest opposition to Christians has been from Jews. And there's a growing opposition to Christ in Israel today that's trying to stamp out Christianity in God's own country. And it's tragic that the opposition to the gospel will always come most fiercely from religious people. If we mission in Guildford, if we go out and tell Guildford about the gospel of Jesus, the opposition will come from religious people. And we must be ready for that. It finally came to the point where they so rejected Paul and Barnabas that Paul and Barnabas did the right thing that Jesus told us to do. When you realize that a person has made up his mind not to accept, then disassociate yourself from them. Shake off the dust from off your feet and saying, I'm going to somewhere else where people will listen. Because life is too short to waste your whole life on those who've rejected. We must move on. And when there is a clear and positive rejection of the gospel and people have made up their minds they are not going to listen and not going to accept, move on. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't even take anything from them. Not even dust. Move on. Because there are others waiting to hear. But that's only one side of the story, and the other side is that the Gentiles were glad. Why? Because they had the good news that they didn't need to become like Jews to be saved. They needed to become like Jesus. That's great news. They didn't have to change their religion. They had to accept Jesus. They didn't have to adopt a new religion. They had to accept Jesus. And religion is the enemy of Christianity. And what we preach here in this Millmead Center is not the Christian religion, but Christ. We're not interested in persuading you to adopt a religion. We're talking to you about Jesus. And the Gentiles were glad when they heard it, and they accepted. And you notice that they became God's chosen people. It says, those who were chosen for eternal life believed. Yes, I believe that God is choosing a people, choosing out a people. And so that word chosen, which Israel had held for so long, and which one day in the future, praise God, they will hold again, that phrase chosen people was passed on to those who were never born in that nation. And we are God's chosen people. What a privilege. And so Paul and Barnabas left the city. They were turfed out. They were kicked out by the authorities and the influential women in the place. And so they went on their way. Did they feel it had been a failure because they'd been kicked out? No. What did they leave behind? And the disciples were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. The law of Moses never gave them those two things. The Ten Commandments never gave them joy. Trying to live right never gave them joy. But now they'd heard of the grace of God and they were full of joy and of the Holy Ghost. If you can go out on a mission and come back, even if you're kicked out of the place you've gone to, if you can come away saying there are disciples there full of joy and the Holy Spirit, you can stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, mission accomplished. I've done it. By your grace. Let us pray. Father, we'd love to be able to stand before you one day and say, mission completed. We've done what you sent us to do, but we're conscious already that we've failed again and again. Lord, in your mercy, take us again and melt us and break us and make us and mold us and fill us. And just send us out to do your work. Help us to go to those we understand. Help us to be sensitive to those who are seeking. Help us to see what you've already done in their life and are doing for them so that we can start right there and tell them about Jesus, the greatest thing you want to do. Help us to be firm enough to show them the alternative, loving enough to tell them of your grace, for your name's sake. Amen.